Luke chapter 3, continuing on this book that represents Jesus as the Son of Man, and as I told you before, gives to us, like no other, the real history of the life of Jesus. The only gospel that gives the account of him, you know, when he was a young man, 12-year-old time, when he was off speaking to all the teachers of the law and everything, and you get a glimpse into his youth, and there's lots of things. And again, I told you, Luke is so good because there's so much with reference to women in here and to the ladies. It's a great God, but it's for everybody, of course. But Jesus, the Son of Man, his humanity and his life and his life story, and we're continuing with it today. Verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis. They always think you wouldn't want to contract that. Bronchitis, trachonitis. Trachonitis, my gosh, that's a really bad one. Trachonitis. The region of Trachonitis. And Licinius. And that sounds to me like a cream you'd rub in. I need another tube of Licinius. I'm very itchy. Sorry. Forgive me, Lord. My imagination, I get carried away sometimes. John Henry, stick with the word. Okay. Yes, Lord. He was in the region of Trachonitis. And Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, again here, you got some very important names, very important people listed here, if you want to be looking with me at it. The first one listed, of course, is Tiberius Caesar. Now, I wanted you to get something right at the very beginning. The Caesar we dealt with last week at the coming of Christ into the world, we said was Augustus Caesar. He followed his uncle Julius Caesar. And Augustus Caesar took the name Augustus, which was of the gods. He had the name Caesar because he was Julius's nephew. But then he decided to take the name Augustus. And we said, isn't that interesting? That at the time of Christ's birth, at the time of him coming into this world, the Roman emperor was the beginning of the Roman emperors believing themselves to be God. All of them from here on in, you know, Augustus and today Tiberius, at this particular time in Christ's life, he is now the Caesar in Rome. But right after him, you know, you have Gaius, who is Caligula, Claudius, and Nero, and all of them from then on consider themselves not just to be a royal line, but a godly line, that they were gods. They were of the gods, Caesars. Isn't that interesting? From the time of the Caesar who was there at the birth of Christ. We dealt with that last week. So it's Tiberius Caesar today, this week. Now, you have the governor, Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman governor of Judea. And then you have the tetrarchs mentioned. Now, tetrarchs were, after Herod the Great, the Herods who governed Judea were broken up into four regions, four different ones of them, governing four separate regions, tetrarchs. They were in charge of a quarter of the area of the kingdom. So you have here, it says here, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. So these guys were all big shots, powerful men, in control of huge stretches and areas of land, all governed by the Roman emperor who considers himself God, Tiberius, sitting in Rome. You have a couple also mentioned of high priests. Do you see that? Annas and Caiaphas. And of course, if you're familiar with the death of Christ, you know names here that sound loud in your ear. You know, these Pharisees that were corrupt and frightful things happening. You've also a guy called Philip. Did you see that mentioned? He was the tetrarch. He is the Herod that is especially mentioned here. So Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, tetrarch Philip, the high priest Annas and Caiaphas were in Jerusalem, and of course, Caesar in Rome. What I want to point out to you is the word of the Lord did not come to them. It says here, these were all big shots, but the word of the Lord does not come to the emperor, the governors, the tetrarchs, the high priests, or the religious people in Jerusalem. The word of the Lord comes to John and nobody in the wilderness. Going around in camel's hair and loincloths and eating wild honey and stuff off the berries off the trees and things. And I think there's great encouragement in this here at the very beginning for anybody today who feels like you're having a wilderness experience. I'm a nobody. Nobody knows about me. You know, I just, my life goes on and I've no real purpose ever in my existence, and I'm not a big shot, and you know, you could have it in the world, I'm not successful, or you could have it in church. Well, I'm not, you know, I don't have a church of thousands of people, or I don't have, you know, all of us can have our, oh, well, you know, I'm nobody, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Wilderness experience. Well, take heart today. The word of the Lord comes to John. It's nobody. God picks him out and speaks to him. And nobody and nothing in the world's eyes. You know, and what's he called to do? What makes him great in the Bible? He proclaimed Jesus. Or you say, John Henry, but I'm not so great at doing that, and I'm a bit, you know, nervous when it comes to that and everything. You know, when you even mention Jesus' name to somebody, because he knows we're all different. We've all got different personalities. But when you even just take time to talk about Jesus, don't have to be Greg Laurie. I can't be Greg Laurie. I'm not the greatest evangelist. I'm not the king of repartee. I'm not somebody who always has the answer. In fact, sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I want to, you know, help you out here. Sometimes people will ask me a question, and I will, and I've studied it, and I've taught through the Bible three times, whatever way my brain works. All it takes is the question to be asked me and throw me off balance. And I'll say, I think it's in the Bible. And then I go to look for it in the Bible, and God has a great sense of humor. Because he wants to make sure I'm not getting to be a big shot thinking I know it all. And I believe he actually comes down and takes it out of the Bible and hides it. While I'm looking frantically for it. You know what I'm saying? So don't ever think, well, I don't know, and I don't know enough. You know more of the Bible than I do. Listen, Chuck used to say up here all those years ago, go with what you got. If all you got is Jesus loves you and he died for you and I've given my life to him and I believe in him and it's changed my life completely. And he's taken all my sins away, and I feel free, and I'm going to heaven when I die. Now, if they come at you and bombard you with a million questions, you go, be like the girl Chuck used to say. This guy came up to her on the beach, and he started nailing her, going to her, well, come on, well, you know, and quizzing her, and a theological giant, or academic genius, and he starts bamboozling her with questions. She said, I don't know. I just know the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all unrighteousness, and all my sins are gone, and Jesus is living in me, in my heart. Wow. He kept pounding her with questions. She just kept responding like that. And again, he was brought to a realization of Christ to somebody who was stuttering and couldn't hardly say it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who touched this world for Christ more than any other preacher ever, they say, outside of Paul, I guess, and some of those guys. You know, he was about 17 and, or younger, I think, in London, England. And he was away from, he wasn't walking with God, and he went into a church, and he sat at the back of the church. He thought, well, I'll listen. His mother was onto him or something. He thought, I'd listen. And the guy who was normally there, man, who could expound the gospel magnificently, wasn't there at all. There was some guy who was standing in for him. When the poor fellow who was standing in for him really wasn't very good at doing it at all. He was kind of looking down all the time, and he was, and Jesus loves you, or whatever he said, he just kept repeating the same scripture. If you believe in Jesus, you will never die. You go to heaven, or whatever scripture he quoted. It's just come to me right now. I can't think of the scripture. But he kept kind of repeating it because he wasn't able to remember much. But that one verse, that one thing he kept repeating, got buried deep inside Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And God touched him. One sentence. I'm a stuttering, fumbling guy who wasn't any much good at all at preaching. And Spurgeon went out, fell on his knees, and committed to Christ and has touched humanity. Has touched throughout history. We look back at him as one of the great fathers of the church all the way through. So again, be ready to share Jesus in whatever capacity. Now, I want you to know also too at this particular point, for 400 years, heaven had been silent. The Old Testament is over. 400 years, nada, nunca, nothing going on. And now we come right down to this period of time, the opening of the pages of the New Testament here in Luke today. Verse 3, talking about John the Baptist. And he went out into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance and the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Here's this guy out in the wilderness, and John the Baptist is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. He is the forerunner for Christ. And he is calling the people, the Jewish people of his day, to baptism. Now, they're all waiting for the Messiah. We know that. So he calls them that come out and they see him in the water, and he calls them to baptism. Now, baptism was completely foreign to them. There was a washing. So he's in the water. So he's got their attention. Because when a non-Jewish person would become a Jewish person, become a Jew, then there would be a washing ritual that would take place to wash them so that they would be no longer Gentiles but becoming Jews, and they would be welcomed in. They would be, in other words, a convert to Judaism. And that was a ritual washing. So you have to understand, when he was standing in the water and talking about washing, they came around. They were listening. But he is calling them here, you know, these Jews, to baptism. Not to washing, but to a baptism, and he says here, of repentance, of turning from sin and turning as people in need of a Savior. That's what we're called to do today. Not just to say to people, come to Jesus, he loves you, he died for you, and won't you accept Jesus? Oh, please, please. We have to say to people, you have to come. And that's why people run away from us. And that's why people don't really want to get too engaged with us. Because they know that in the initial opening, if we're saying Jesus loves you, he died for you, we'll be asking them to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. And you know why they don't? Most of them. Because they're on the throne of their own lives. And when you surrender to the throne of Jesus Christ, you're bowing to his leadership and his lordship. And there are things in the Word of God that we are called upon to live this life, to love, not to hate, to do good, not to do bad, to forgive, not to hold grudges, to be compassionate, not hateful, and all the things that we are called to. And so people don't want to know it. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and he is making that clear here to them all as they come out. By the way, just for the record, our baptism today is indeed, it's more of a proclamation. When I stand in the waters of baptism, and I got this like most everything else I have in ministry from our pastor, former pastor Chuck Smith, who's with the Lord in glory right now, and that is that when I stand there, I'd be in the ocean with the people and the children or the man or the woman, and I say, would you ever look up and look around right now? See all these people? Yes, John Henry, I do. Well, don't you know, didn't you ask Jesus into your heart? Yes, I did. He's living in you. Right now, this is just an open declaration to all the world that I stand for Jesus Christ. And I also actually tell them when I'm doing it, you know, when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and the Father spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So I always call upon them to receive a Holy Spirit baptism as well as the baptism in the water. And in the water, when you go down in the water, by the way, and if there's anybody not been baptized, let us know there. Baptisms will come up here, or we do them for people as well, because baptism doesn't save you. Your faith in Jesus Christ saves you. But the Bible does teach he who is baptized, he who is saved, and then there is a follow-on of being baptized, which is that outward declaration to the whole world of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. So when you go down into the water, and it's only for a moment, and you come up, you're saying goodbye to the old life. The old life is gone. I'm dead to that now. Goodbye. I'm going forward now with Jesus Christ in this new life. Oh, I'll falter, I'll flop, and I'll fail, and I'll get it wrong, and I'll mess up. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. We're humans, and these bodies of flesh, God help us. And all of our righteousness anyways is healthy rags. But we know that we go on. And that's what baptism is all about. That's baptism today. Now, let's read on. Verse 7. Then he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him. And this, I think, by the way, for anybody who's thinking about starting up a ministry, you know, and you want to get going, and you have your first message, your first opportunity to preach, you could learn a lot here today. Then he said to the multitude that came out to him to be baptized, brood of vipers! Oh, no, no, just kidding. Just kidding. Don't do that. You'll lose your audience. Kind of work up to that, maybe, but don't do that this way. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, I was thinking about this. No, no, no. We don't want to harangue or harass people, and we drive them away. They never come near us. And Jesus talked about it as fishing. But here he was dealing with all these so-called religious people that were coming in their finery, and they're, you know, coming out. And of course, God had revealed to him the hearts of these people, and that they were very, very far from God, and yet they were, and they were leading people astray, by the way. There's nothing worse than that. I think the worst sinner, the worst offense somebody can commit is surely outshone and out by a long shot, far worse for someone to actually be in a position of leadership and leading people astray. And that's really what these people were doing. They weren't telling it straight. And, you know, he's telling them, you need to be led by the Spirit. You need the Spirit of God. Of course, he's proclaiming Jesus Christ. So a baptism of repentance. And so verse 8, he says to them, John says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He says he's preaching, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Guys, I think this is so very important for all of us to get. Because as Christians, that's a big word, repentance. You know, the word in Greek is metanoia. And metanoia means to turn away. So right now, here today, what's the application for every one of us? Each one of us goes into our own hearts and we think, is there some area where I'm not turning away? Lust, bitterness, anger, malice, negativity, whatever it might be. And we've got to turn away from it. I know that I lived my life totally my own way until I was 33, when I came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I'd love to tell you I was so perfected then, and my halo has been shining ever since. Polish. Not so. I falter and flop and fail as you do. I love it when Billy Graham says that he could fall on his knees 100 times a day realizing the sin in his life. Wow. Even the thoughts, even our imaginations. So there's no super saints, and there's no super spiritual people. There are people who come across like that. You say, how are you? Oh, I'm very well. Praise the Lord. But very often you say the wrong thing to them, they'd bite your head off and eat you alive without salt. Guys, you know, coming to that place of repentance, turning away from sin, that's what he wants more than anything else. What does God want of me, and what can I do? How can I be of service and ministry in the church? No, the first place to go is, are there areas of my life, Lord, that need dealing with? Show them, expose them. And of course, God is good enough that very often, if we don't get it, and we do love him, he'll allow stuff to come into our life. You know, I remember Pearl Connery said to me back in Ireland when I came to know Christ. She said, oh, John Henry, you weren't a bad person. You were a nice guy, and you're saying you said in testimony tonight that all this, and you've come to know Christ, and you were always a great character. Oh, you were always nice and everything, you know. But you see, the thing is, coming to Christ is not getting nicer or working from being nice. It's a whole new change in your life, where it's not fanning into a flame, a spark of goodness in you. It's quenching the flame of who you are to light a new fire. A new fire for Christ, that change that comes about in my life because of repentance, because of turning away from sin. And again, here, we're in a process of doing that, so don't misunderstand me. It's a process. It's ongoing. But as God brings things to the surface, we're turning from it. Metanoia, turning away. It's proof of being a real Christian. So this is what he's saying to them. I better not deliberate too long. And they were saying, we're the sons of Abraham. You know what? There are people here in America that will say, well, I'm an American. Of course I'm a Christian. You know, I like fried chicken and apple pie. Go to church on Sunday, thank you very much. Or at least whenever I can. I sign my name here and I'm a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? Jesus said, you know, if you belong to me, if you do what I say, this is a proof that you are a Christian. You know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Away from me. I never knew you. Because you see, it's hypocrisy. And they don't know. That's why we want to know the word of God, because we want to know Jesus' will for our lives. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we're coming to church. Know what Jesus wants. You can plug into your radio on the way home and hear advice on how to invest money. You can go on all kinds of internet sites and televisions and be learning all about how to develop skills and abilities. And everything. For what? For what? 60 years and 10 and a few more if you're blessed or if lucky or whatever. It's all over. We are getting a skill set here at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, at the Word Among Us on this Thursday morning. This is going to take us into eternity because he's calling us. I always tell people, by the way, oh, you're a preacher, John Henry. You know, I'm actually more of a reminder. I'm reminding you. I'm reminding me of what this says. And if you don't know it, then I am teaching. Then I am preaching. And preaching in its truest sense is proclaiming clearly. It's not shouting or haranguing or hardly able to get a breath screaming at people. It's got a bad rap from that. Preaching is proclaiming, foretelling the word of God. Caruso is the word in Greek. I always think that's great, Valentina down there, because, you know, of course, Marianne, Caruso, Adriana. Adria, haha, I got it. So, you know, Italian, that's what I'm telling you. Caruso, the great singer, you know? But Caruso, not Caruso, is the word for proclaim. And we are proclaiming forth the word of God. Oh, we are sons of Abraham. Hey, listen, you know, Americans can say, well, I'm an American, I'm a Christian. Back in Ireland, people would say to me, you know, you're telling me about, you know, are you kidding me? I'm a Catholic. Of course I'm a Christian. I'd say, hold on a second. I don't mean to speak disparaging of Roman Catholicism. I never do. But I'm going to attack anybody. I'm going to proclaim Christ. But I'll ask you a question. I said, did you ever hear of a guy called Adolf Hitler? Yes, I did. He was a Catholic. Did you know that? No, I did not. Yeah, he was born in Austria, actually. He was born and baptized. Born and baptized a Catholic. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, of course, he went away from all that. Oh, no, 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 no. Let me take you to April Day, April 30th, 1945, in his Berlin bunker with his secretary, Traudl Junge, and he dictated his last will. He quoted his Catholic faith and said he believed that God had ordained it to do what he did. Do you think that he was a good Catholic, you know? Do you think that was a good deal? So, because the Irish are very clever and very cunning, you know. Sorry about that. Some. This, guys like this are anyway. He looked at me and I said, would you call him a Christian? He didn't answer me. He just said, I see what you're saying. But he wouldn't answer it. Because, see, the bottom line is it's not being a Catholic or being a Protestant that gets us into heaven, but our faith in Jesus Christ alone. I was at a get-together in a house, and a guy said to me one time, a whole group of people, this guy said to me, oh, well, I'm a Catholic, actually, and only Catholics get to heaven. Didn't you know that? I said, that's interesting, isn't it? Jesus never said that, you know. Where'd you get it from? Huh? Where'd you get that from? Jesus never said that. Where'd you get that from? So he seemed a little tongue-tied. I said, well, let me tell you. You know what Jesus actually said? He didn't say only Catholics were going to heaven. He said only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven will be in heaven. Doing the will of God. So we are sons of Abraham. It means very much to John the Baptist. Verse 9. And even now, The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You know, in John 15, 2, if you're taking notes, John 15, 2, Jesus said, I want to read this to you. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. The branches that do not bring forth fruit shall be cut off, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Would you go back there and look at everything that doesn't bear fruit, he purges it. I thank God that I lost everything in 1987. Actually, I had a very interesting experience yesterday. I had a young man in my office dealing with anger. And it was my specialty before Christ, along with other things. But I certainly got 10 out of 10 on the anger part. I know you'd never believe that. Polish my halo. This guy was in my office, you know, and he wanted to break free from anger. Oh, he got him in trouble with law enforcement and all kinds of things. Real trouble. Bordering a little, some violence going on, you know. He's in my office yesterday. And so at any rate, we had an amazing time. I really believe God moved. I really believe God's going to do something in that young man's life. And then I just thought of it. I thought, wow, what date's today? April 12th. And I went to a book, first book just before I read the Bible that I got that stirred me to read the Bible. And I opened it up, and it's just a coincidence, I know. But I really feel that God was at work in it because it was something I could share with him. I looked and I saw 30 years ago, that very day, April 12th, 1987, God enabled me to break free from the anger that had controlled my life till my 33rd year. And I said, young man, 30 years ago today, God set me free. I still fail. I still get it wrong. I can still feel the anger rising within me on occasions. I'm dead to sin, but sin isn't dead to me. But I am free. And I know that any time I've ever got angry since 1987, and I have, I've regretted it terribly. Toward my wife, towards my children, towards my family, towards people, towards anyone, anywhere. It's torn me apart that I would be angry. And that same anger that once could have destroyed others and myself is gone. I said, on this day, April 12th, 30 years ago, how about you? Is this God? Well, we had a very great connection. He wouldn't mind. He told me he didn't mind. Pray for him. His name is Carlos. Will you pray for Carlos? Will you write? I see people writing it down. Praise the Lord. Pray for this young man. I thank God that he took everything away from me back in 87. I thank God that I lost everything because I don't think I would have focused on him. So whether it's your health or your wealth or anything in between, because they're probably the two most things that'll get our attention the quickest. Praise God for it. Because you've got an eternity awaiting you because you were drawn to Christ. And by the way, you didn't give your life to Jesus. You know that, don't you? You did give your life to Jesus, sorry, but you know that it was Jesus. You know, he came to you. We think we're coming to him, but in actual fact, he's constantly coming to us. Our giving is just giving back to him. You know, Jesus Christ comes into your life. Well, of course you give your life to him and everything. Carla, is that you down there? Give me a wave. Good to see you, sister. You made it. Ha ha. You doing okay, Gimme? Pretty good? We'll keep you this much. Okay, keep Carla in prayer, will you? Remember, we talked, Carla wasn't here last week. We'll keep you in prayer, sister. I've been praying. Great to see you. Glad you're here today, Carla. He purges us. That's what I wanted to tell you about. He's purging us, and he's bringing us to a place where we'll be receptive to him. He allowed it all to happen. Do you get that? Do you get that? Chuck Smith said that up here over 30 years ago when I heard him. When he said, nothing comes into your life as a child of God he hasn't allowed to happen. That put a different complexion on everything? Wow. Anyway, we got to move on, guys. The purging that takes place, so very important. And again here now, John is pointing them to Jesus Christ and to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Right? He's got their attention. What do we do? Great question. And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Guys, we're at an exciting time here now this morning, because this really always gets me so excited when I find just a few things that are helping me in the course of my Christian life, in how to go forward. So if you have a pen and paper today, so it's always good to have your Bible with you. You can even write it down in the Bible, and then you'll always have it there with you. So I'd encourage you to bring your Bible. Now, I know we live in a time of computers and things, you can have it on the phone, but you can write stuff into the Bible. Maybe you're good at doing that on the phone. That's great too. But here are a couple of things I want to give you today. Five things to enable you to live a victorious Christian life. Five things that will show that you truly are belonging to Jesus Christ and you are going forward in your walk with him. Five aspects that we will be looking at here today to live the victorious Christian life. They asked him, what are we going to do then? And he said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Number one, numero uno, number eins, give. Give. The world tells us get, have, retain, keep. Number one, to show you're a Christian. Now, we're not talking about one of those certain TV-type presenters of the gospel or worldly, what do they call them in these, prosperity theology guys. There's no basket being passed around here, okay? There's no wires on the seats. There's no hat being passed around. Nobody asking you for money. Chuck Smith told us that as Calvary Chapel pastors, never ask for money. Even to God, God will provide. Do you ever notice with the offering, the prayer for the offering here at Calvary Chapel, it's never prayed for in a way before the offering to get the money from people. I don't know, do we even do it today? We used to. All through the years, we would pray for the offering after the offering was taken. You'd literally be one way to be fired and lose a job overnight if anybody solicited or asked for money here at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, they'd be gone. Chuck Smith always said, where God guides, God provides. And God used his ministry to build a worldwide family of churches, 1,500 churches worldwide. And he never asked for a dime. I was in Marin one time, and part of the roof was falling in our strip mall church. And, you know, I was really desperate and I hadn't enough money and didn't know what to do. And I was down here and I said to Chuck, you know, how about, God forgive me, you know, how about, I don't ask for the money, but I lay a big, strong emphasis on the fact that the roof is falling. I hope I don't get wet up here someday, but you never know. I wouldn't sit over there if I were you. It's a bad leak. Thought of a half a dozen things that might work to stir them. Chuck looked at me and he said, John, no. I said, okay. Remember one thing, John. When you start to ask for money, you'll never stop. Don't do it. Came back a couple of months later. This guy started coming to the church with his wife. Turns out he was an investor of people's money. And coming a long time, his wife was actually a trial lawyer, worked out of the Transamerica building up in San Francisco. And actually, in fact, won some major cases against people I could tell you, you'd know. But I won't, because I'll not steal her reward in heaven. And he came up to me one night and he said, what's going on with that roof out there? I said, what's going on with it? It's falling in. He said, I can see that. You have it propped up. That's not safe. I said, oh, well, you know, we don't use that area and everything. And when I go through it, I run. So he said, what would it take to fix it? I said, probably about, not probably, I had it checked. Even with our workers here doing it, some of the guys at the church, about 15 grand. So he didn't actually say a word to me, didn't even look at me. He just got a checkbook, he wrote a check for 20,000 and he handed it to me, he said, get it fixed. God told me to give it to you. I didn't ask for money. Chuck always spoke about those kind of people who would say to you, oh man, I don't know what I'm going to do, I have no washing machine. What am I going to do, my poor wife? fingers are all worn away from washing. No washing machine. And the next morning, the pastor goes outside his house, and there's a washing machine. He goes to church and says, God gave us a washing machine. Chuck says, no, God didn't give you a washing machine. You got it yourself. You asked for it. So again, just it's been a great policy here always at the church. I didn't mean to get off on that, but I will say to you something, guys, here, you know, giving, what does giving mean? It means, oh, by the way, it's not just money, because I focus on that. Oh, thank you, Lord. Again, Chuck, I remember five things he told me one time. Five outlets of spiritual power available. All right, you ready for this? You want to write it down? Got him, Chuck. You can give. You think of money. Everybody thinks of money. But that's not the only way you can give. You can give of your time. You can give of your energy. Oh, help me, Lord. You can give of your words. You can give of service. Helps. And you can give of money. And there's probably a bunch of other ways, but I think that's pretty close to what Chuck gave me those years ago, just right now coming into my brain. But these are ways that you can give. So be a person who gives. And remember, you know, it is in giving that we receive, we are told in the Bible. So be someone who gives. Number one, you know you're a Christian. You're lining up with God's holy word. Number two, be a person of integrity. Where do you get that, John Henry? Look at verse 12. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Do you notice he has something different for every group of people? See, in the same way, there's something for you. There's like what might apply to you might not apply to me. This is a really strong word here, and it applies to everybody. He's saying here, be a person of integrity. Collect no more than... See, with the tax collectors, you know how it worked for them? They would collect the taxes, and anything they collected over and above what they had to collect was theirs. So don't you know? They were adding all kinds of things on so they could make a lot of money. So he says, don't do that. Be honest and truthful in your dealings. Now, an awful lot of us might say, well, I am honest and true. No, no, no. Whatever's gone on in your life up to now, be honest and truthful in all dealings. It is so very important. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't be ripping people off. It is so very, very important. Integrity. Harry S. Truman, President of the United States there, World War II time, he said this, a person who is fundamentally honest doesn't need a code of ethics. The Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount are all the ethical code anybody ever needs. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And there's all we need. Be ethical, be honest, be upright in all of our dealings, that our yes be yes and our no be no. Quick story for you. I always remember, did you ever hear of Selfridges in London? There was actually a TV show on recently called Selfridges on PBS. Selfridges is like the equivalent of your, I would think maybe Macy's. Whereas, you know, Harrods might be Neiman Marcus. Macy's, sort of like Macy's. And if you walk down Oxford Street, London, on one side of the street, you have Harrods. It's like, wow, everything is twice the price anywhere else. And then you have across the street, Macy's, where it's kind of, you can get bargains and things like that. That would be more Selfridges, although it still is a very, very, you know, well-appreciated, really great store, same as Macy's here, but probably not, you know, up there with Harrods. Well, the owner of Selfridges, of course, Harry Selfridge, his son Gordon took over from him. And when Gordon was running Selfridges, he took over from his dad, and he was the big shot running this huge, gigantic store established in London in the early 1900s. And he had an accountant called Gibbo, or a secretary, a personal secretary called Gibbo, that was his name, who was a Christian. He took him on, he employed him. And his first day at work, by the way, he worked for Gordon Selfridge right to the end of Gordon's life for many, many years. But in the early days when he took him on, Gordon called him in, or he said to Gordon, I have a telephone call for you. George so-and-so wants to talk to you. And Gordon Selfridge turned around and said, tell him I'm not here. And Gibbo reached over with the phone and said, Here, tell him yourself. To his employer. Selfridge took the phone. Yes? And he dealt with it. Put the phone down. He said, how dare you? Don't you know I am your employer? And I gave you a strict instruction what to do. And Gibbo said to him, please remember something, sir. If I can lie for you today, I can lie to you tomorrow. It becomes an easy thing to me. And I think this is the integrity. I only tell you that story because it seems kind of extreme, you know. But we are called to be people of integrity. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. And it's so easy in this world to give into that and be all things to all people. But its integrity is so important. Number three, have you got it now? Number one, give. You're a Christian. You're walking right with him, giving with the right motivation, of course. Number two, be a person of integrity. Be honest. Be honest in all your dealings. If you haven't been, turn from that. Remember, repentance, calling us to, turning away. Number three, I give you the heads up. Do not intimidate. All right. Likewise, the soldiers asked him. Now, I had a question about this one time years ago, and I said it again to Brian last night in conversation. These soldiers, you know, he said, yeah, you're right. They couldn't have been Roman soldiers. They were most likely temple guards, Jewish soldiers. The Romans wouldn't have been out there with Jesus at that time with John. So the soldiers came to him and asked, what will we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. So you have the last three here, okay? You have number one, give. Number two, be a person of integrity, be honest. Number three, don't intimidate. Number four, don't accuse falsely. In other words, don't be condemning people and judging people. A lot of that goes on, Christian circles. And finally, be content with what you have. So, do not intimidate. I'm not going to dwell very long over it because I know we'll run up on our time, but I do want to say to you this, guys, that intimidation, what is intimidation? Intimidation is putting somebody in fear. Now, there were books written years ago, I believe, I've been told, I never read them, on how to be successful by using intimidation, especially if you're El Jefe, especially if you're the boss. So have people on edge. Keep them in fear of losing their jobs or throw a little monkey wrench in there and say something that makes them feel uneasy. Then you can control them better. Now, I'll tell you one thing. I think this has invaded church life. You take a man like Romain, who was Chuck's assistant, who was a godly man, and we all lived in a certain fear of here because you had to obey the rules, and if you didn't, man, he was a sergeant major in the barrack square. But the thing about it is this, there was no intimidation. It was just, this is how it's to be done. No other way. Do it and do it right. I remember one time, and I very rarely, and I thank God for this, fell foul of him. We became great friends. And one day he walked in the office and he saw me. I was here a short time and he barked something at me about something not been done that I should have attended to. And kind of gave the riot act a bit. And I said, I neglected to do that. I'm sorry. I will attend to it straight away and it won't happen again. And he walked right over to me, looked in my face, and we were beginning our relationship. And he said, that's it. I like that, John Henry. Go for it. Walked off. No, he liked that because he couldn't stand. He used to say his famous line, Chuck had it too. I love this. My three sons still say to me, Dad, don't say that to us. Drives them crazy. Anybody who makes excuses is good for nothing else. You know, anybody who makes excuses is good for nothing else. You know, don't make excuses. Just say, you know, my point being, Romain, he would spit it out straight. It wasn't intimidation. But I got to tell you, in some churches, I've encountered this, where you'll find, I'm going to speak right out, I'm going to speak straight. You'll find out somebody who values himself like as a second in command. And he feels that his position is a position of intimidating people. And really, you know, get the most out of people and put them on edge and have them in fear and conduct. And I believe the reason for this is that sometimes, obviously in churches, we want to be straight down the middle. We want to be direct. And if you are somebody who is subordinated and ready to submit because you're called to as a Christian, Well, it's grounds. It's a prime opportunity for somebody to come and manipulate that and enforce things in such a way that staff and people are being manipulated. It is terrible. And characters like that to get into churches and govern and control in such a fashion, some of you may have experienced it in churches. Not like Romaine, he was dead straight, but intimidating, making people, workers, feel afraid. You know, and these kind of individuals, both in the business world and in churches, they actually P-R-E-Y, they prey on people because they have unsuspecting victims, because most people are wanting to serve God and be obedient and subordinated. And so it's a means by which they can be controlled. Those people who pray need to be prayed for. And I think it's very wrong. I've seen it in ministries. I've seen it as I've gone about. And I think that, but it's very much so, I think, the MO of the world to have control over others. The Bible says, treat others better than yourself. Oh, absolutely. You know, our pastor was an amazing, beautiful man with great love and everything. But I'm going to tell you, if something needed to be done, and especially if it was for the protection of the flock here, and so somebody had to be told goodbye and goodnight, he didn't have a hesitation. But that was direct. He didn't intimidate. It was direct and clear cut. And, you know, I think again here, I'm deliberating too long. He tells these soldiers, and again, you know, those folk. And all of us, by the way, just in case I'm pointing the finger here, forgive me, Lord. You know, wherever I have intimidated in my little capacity or made anybody feel like use something a sideways way to get somebody to, I'll repent of. Let's turn away from that. Let's be people who, whether it's our wives or our children, or very often we can do it with them too. And I think all of us, if we're honest, certainly me in my younger life, I know I've been guilty. But I don't want to have that in any aspect of my life anymore. That kind of intimidation where people are kind of on edge with you and they don't really know where they stand with you, that is not right. And of course, you know, people who are kind of oftentimes macho male kind of thing can easily be caught up in this. Because you can even see he's even talking to the soldiers here, the people who are organizing and making things happen. So again, I mean, deliberate too long over it, but number one, give. Number two, be a person of integrity. Number three, do not intimidate. And again here, if you want to have a victorious Christian life and you want to move closer to Christ today. Number four, don't accuse falsely. Well, you know what? Again here, the soldier's question, accusing falsely. That's number four. What does that mean? Well, you know, it's judging, really. Don't be judging other people. Leave that to the Lord. Oh, look at them, look at him, look at her. These Christians, they're all hypocrites, or these people, they're all that, or these are... No, not judging. By the way, there's two words in Greek for judging. Did you know that? Can't think of one of them, but I can't think of the other one. One is krino. It means judging to condemnation. The other one means judging to, if you're taking notes, and it's easy to remember, identification. What do you mean? Well, you have to make judgments. What do you mean? Jesus said, do not throw your pearls to pigs. How do you know who's a pig and who's not a pig? You a pig? It's by what you see, you know. You're identifying. If somebody's behaving in a fashion and they're spitting at the gospel and at you, don't throw your pearls to pigs. Let it go. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? There has to be an identification. We don't agree here. I can't marry you. I can't go on with you. That's judging to identification. But do not judge. Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, do not judge or you'll be judged in the same measure that you judge. How about that? That word is krino. That word is judging to condemnation, where you speak of somebody and you say, well, you know, I knew he'd fail. And you know what he did? You know who he is? You know, You want to be a Christian? Victorious life? Don't accuse falsely. Don't judge. And finally, be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. Remember that little nursery rhyme I told you all the years ago? Honest John Tompkins, the hedger and ditcher. Although he was poor, he didn't want to be richer. For to him all such vain wishes were prevented by a wonderful habit of being contented. Now, honest John, though his station was humble, he lived through this life without even a grumble. And were well if some folk who were greater and richer would copy from him, the hedger and ditcher. Saying John, it almost feels like it's applying to me. Believe you me, it doesn't. I'm well aware of how much I need contentment. And if we're honest here today, all of us, content with what you have. Always grasping and wanting more and relax. You can't have any peace or joy in your life if you're in that mode. What God has given us, he's allowed us to have. And if he wants us to have more or less, that's his business. We give it all to him. We got to read on. So you got that, guys? Give. Be a person of integrity. Do not accuse falsely. Be content with what you have. I pray maybe you'll be taken to read over this again. You'll take to read over this again, and God will speak it deeper and closer into your heart. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barns. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, and then he shut John up in prison. Now again, I'm going to go through this, you know, not terribly fast, but the main core, the kernel of what I wanted us to deal with today, we've dealt with in these instruction given us to us here. But we're continuing on with the story, and there is something I want you to get here. John is the forerunner. He's baptizing with what? Water. He said, what here? There's one coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what's that about? I pray God will give me brevity in explaining this to you, because I do want you to get this. Sometimes in Pentecostal circles, and I love Pentecost, I want Pentecost in my life, power of the Holy Spirit, but sometimes that was carried away into a kind of a nonsense, where the Holy Ghost fire. Or you could turn on the television, you get somebody screaming at the top of his lungs and actually sucking in the air to get another breath. To give out, you know what I'm talking about, to give out the gospel message, and he's ranting and he's shouting and he's raving on the television, and people say, oh my gosh, look at that, the power of the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost really moving, you know. Holy Ghost sounds better than the Holy Spirit even, you know. Holy Ghost. And, you know, guys, it's a great misunderstanding. Let me tell you something. If you look at it here, he says he'll thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat, and the chaff will be burned away. The power of the Holy Spirit, the fire of the Holy Spirit, is to burn off the chaff. Not carnal energy, not drumming something up and hyping people up and sucking in the air and shouting out the message. No. We've seen a lot of people like that go, pew, where they're actually, you know, and where very often they can be looking for the $1 million or for the $1,000 in every seat. No. Burning off. You see, a lot of people want the power. People say, you know, I'm going to guarantee you, if you go to some meeting and the preacher gets up and he says, I've got a message for you tonight. Anybody here want the power of the Holy Ghost? I'll tell you one thing, you'll have everybody standing. Who doesn't want the power of the Holy Ghost? Of course you do. We all do. We need it. We can't exist without it. But that power doesn't come through the hijinks of somebody coming up and shouting words over you. Look at this scripture. Mark this one. It comes through brokenness. It comes through repentance. It comes through surrender. It comes through purity. It comes through a completely surrendered, yielded life. There is the power. The other thing, it's man. And I'm not saying it's evil. You could have somebody screeching and screaming and all the power of the Holy Ghost, hallelujah, and everything, you know. I'm not saying it's the devil. But it's man-centered gospel. It's of man. You could have somebody's personality does it that way. Somebody whose personality is very quiet and just speaks very lowly. It's not about speaking low or speaking high or high jinx or low jinx. I'm not knocking any of this. But I'm saying the real power of the Holy Spirit is in a surrendered life, an obedient life, a life of repentance and turning to him and doing what we're doing today, listing these things and looking and wanting to grow and wanting to go forward. Brokenness. You know, do you know when we're most like Christ, the Bible says, do you? It says it in Philippians, that we are most like Christ when we are partakers of his suffering. And you know, sometimes these people you see, they're most like Christ, I think, when they're shouting and screaming. Most like Christ, from whom that place of brokenness and suffering is the greatest strength. Paul tells us, when I am weak, then I am strong. Now this threshing floor, what's he saying here? What's going on? He declares here, he says, he declares his fan is in his hand and he thoroughly purges his threshing floor. Well, I want you to know how they had the wheat in those days. They would get the wheat and the fan would be something where they would throw it up in the air. And all of the wind on a windy day. And the wind would come and blow away the bran. And only the kernel, the wheat, would fall to the ground. And all the chaff or the bran would be... I used to tell my wife when we lived up in Marin, when I was teaching this the last time, it just came into my head. She said, you should eat more bran. I said, I'm not eating bran. Jesus told us that blows away in the wind. Let it go. And even if you put raisins in it, I'm still not eating it. Throw it up, down comes the wheat, and away blows the chaff. Do you get the picture, do you, on the threshing floor? Such a beautiful picture. And really, you know, he's saying anything that doesn't bear fruit, anything that isn't sharing Christ, loving Christ, and the life represented him is just blown away. It is just chaff. And so again, guys, going on, verse 18, for time's sake, and with many other exhortations he preached to the people, but Herod, the tetrarch, and we're coming very close to the end now. But Herod the tetrarch, that's the Herod over a quarter of the area of the land. Herod the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias. What's this about, John Henry? Oh, Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. What's going on here? It says here, look at the scripture. Are you looking at it with me? He rebuked him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. This Herod Philip took his brother Philip's wife. All right. Sit back, listen to this. Are you ready? Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas's brother lived in Rome. Now the Herod who lived in Rome married his brother Philip's wife. Well, you got that. That's easy enough to understand. She was also his niece. Her name was Herodias. She left her husband, who was also her step-uncle. She married her step-uncle after leaving her husband, his brother, and married him. Now, did you get all that? No, neither did I. Until I went over it about 45,000 times. And I don't even know if I still get it, but here's what I want you to get. Don't worry about that. It's complicated, but if you write it down and you take time, like Johnny Boy here, you can put it together. But the bottom line is, he married his brother's wife. But also do know that his wife was also his niece and his sister-in-law. So not just his brother's wife, have you got that now? But his niece and his sister-in-law. So it was a great evil. Do you get it? You wouldn't get that on first reading. And you can work it back yourself in your own time if you want to. I wasn't going to go through it. I just ran through it for the fun with you to actually ask you at the end, have you got that now? And have you all go, no? Not a bit of it. No. It takes working out. But you see, this is why it was so very, very serious. So John speaks out against all this and he says, you did wrong. You took your brother Herodias, you took having Herodias as your wife. That was wrong. You have done wrong. Final scriptures. Now when, because we're not going to be reading the genealogy. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass, that Jesus was also baptized. Here we are. Here we are. Jesus is grown up now. We talked about him as a young boy last time. He's grown up now. Jesus was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit, verse 22, descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This scripture says it all. It's Jesus in the Jordan. The Father is speaking. The dove is descending upon him. You know what's happening? His ministry is beginning. He's age 30. His ministry is about to begin. And the Spirit is coming upon him. And the Father is speaking, "This is my Son." And Jesus is standing. I remember standing at the waters of the Jordan with Chuck as we baptized so many people. We used to have 9 buses traveling over there. And we'd be in that water baptizing until you were frozen by the time you came out of it. And if Chuck at 80-something wasn't wearing a wetsuit, neither was I. We'd stand there for a long time, baptized one after the other. And I would always say to them, "Look up and look around." And now here we are, you know. You're giving your life is surrendered to Christ. You're telling the whole world at this very moment now, be aware of the Spirit coming upon you to enable you as never before to walk free from the old life as you rise from the waters of baptism like you're washed and cleansed out into the new life with Christ. And the Father is saying, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." That's exactly what's taking place here. But I want you to notice one other thing in this. Only in Luke does it say that when heaven was opened at this moment. Heaven was opened. It says here, let me see. When all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens was opened. Yes, it was Jesus who prayed. When Jesus prayed to the Father, the heavens opened. And the Father spoke to Jesus and sent forth the Spirit. I want you to get this. We're almost at the close. Listen, guys. Prayer. If we're honest, you and I, every one of us, maybe a small percentage, no. Praise God. Prayer is the thing we need the most and the thing we do the least. It's the epitome of the Christian life. Prayer. Being people of prayer. And I just wanted to point out to you that in only Luke, in no other gospel, does it tell you that when Jesus prayed, the heavens opened. And I'm just thinking about that, man. I'm thinking I can walk out of here after this study today and pray, and heaven will open before me. Ah, what a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture. And again here, by the way, just very quickly, the Trinity is given to us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus in the water, the Son of Man, the Son of God. The Spirit of God descending upon him. And the Father speaking from heaven's glory. 32. Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. What do you mean, as supposed? Well, he was, you know, the son of the Father in heaven, but Joseph was his stepfather, so as was supposed. Now, it's interesting, one quick point. At age 30, he began his ministry. Did you know in the Old Testament, what age did the priests begin their ministry in the time of David? Age 30. So it's an interesting age beginning ministry. And a couple of very final points. Jesus began his ministry at age 30. You've got that. I want you to know that as you look over these verses that we're not reading today, and as you look through them, I nearly said tonight. It'll be nearly tonight if I don't finish. Well, today, as we're reading over these ones today, I want you to look here and see that the genealogy, okay, you have a genealogy here. Right, you see those verses from 32 on down to, from 23 on down to the end. Matthew gives us Jesus' genealogy, and it is, if you like, moves forward. It begins with Abraham and goes to Jesus. Luke gives us a genealogy that goes backwards. It begins with Jesus and goes back to Adam. That's interesting, if you want to look that up in your own time. One other thing I want you to get, Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph. Luke is the genealogy of Mary. So you got both of them, and they both came from the house of David. Now you might say to me, hold on a second, John Henry, you know, how come Mary isn't mentioned? I'm looking through the genealogy here and I don't see Mary. Why isn't she mentioned? Well, sad to say, women were not mentioned in the genealogies back in those days. And that's why Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to women. Because he said we are all equal. There are certain roles we play, but we are equal. Not so in this day. And so they're not even mentioned in the official. She's not mentioned. Although, quickly, Mary is mentioned in verse 16. Look, because I don't want to leave Mary out. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So you see, Joseph and Mary are both from David's line. And of course, this, of course, is Jesus' legal right to the throne of David that he took on. And as I said to you, and also Luke 1:32, look at verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Wow. Guys, you look at the whole list here you have from verse 23. And that was, by the way, that was Luke 1 I quoted there a moment ago. Back to Luke 3. From verse 23 down to verse 38 is the genealogy we talked about. And it gives you all the line all the way back to Adam. And I'm going to let you read that through in your own time. Because if you want to have any fun or mucho jokes listening to me trying to pronounce some of the names, I'm not going to have that. I'm going to spare myself and you going through all these names. You can read it through in your own time. But come back next week, because listen, you know what we got next week? Don't miss it. The temptation of Christ, his ministry in Galilee, healing, and his ministry and service throughout all of Galilee. But for today, let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray, Lord, that you have spoken to our hearts today to draw us closer to you, to help us, Lord, to be living the Christian life, repenting right now, individually and collectively, from every sin, from the moment of conception till this moment. Individually, Lord, we're saying to you, we're sorry. Forgive us, Lord. But not just that on its own. We repent, we turn away. We've heard your word today to give, to be honest, not to intimidate, not to accuse falsely, to be content with what we have, and to live our lives loving you, Lord, and putting you first. So would you come now by the power of your Spirit and a fresh anointing and baptism of your Holy Spirit, whatever brokenness, whatever you need to do, whatever needs to go on in our lives. But we come completely submitted and surrendered to you, Father, and we ask you to take over and cause us to walk out from this place today stronger and closer to you than we've ever been before. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's family said, amen. God bless you guys. Anybody needs prayer, come on up. Praise the Lord.